Well, again, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Well, Jesus Christ was the most unique person in all of human history. He is the most unique person. And we should expect his ministry to be unique as well. And it was. He did things that only God can do. He spoke in ways that only God can speak. He lived in a way that only God can live. And all of this is amazing. In fact, it's just astounding. And some think that this biblical account is so astounding that it just cannot be true. But since Jesus is the Son of God, it must be astounding to be true. That's the point. Those who observed Jesus Christ were amazed at him. And now, as a reader of the gospel, we too enter into this amazing world. The Bible reveals things that we have never seen in our lives. In fact, the Bible reveals a truth that is beyond our comprehension and our ability to comprehend. And yet, by the grace of God, we actually believe the truth as if we have seen it with our own eyes. Jesus casting out demons. Jesus healing the sick. Jesus feeding the hungry. Jesus walking on water. Jesus raising the dead. And Jesus dying on the cross and raising himself from the dead. All of this is beyond our normal experience, causing us to wonder and fall into wonder and amazement. So then why do we believe? Well, that's an amazing story too. Because we were spiritually lost and couldn't find the way, and spiritually blind and could not understand the truth, and spiritually dead and could not make ourselves alive. Lost, blind, and dead. That was our spiritual condition before God. And then God did something amazing in us. He saved us. He quickened our hearts that we might see and understand the truth. His ministry in us and to us and for us brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we came because he spiritually called us, and we trusted in him. And this miracle of coming to faith is of the same quality as the miracles that Jesus performed in his ministry. If Jesus is not God, he could not perform the miracles. And if Jesus is not God, he cannot save us. But he is God. He spoke and served in his earthly ministry with power and authority. Power and authority. So be amazed at the ministry of Jesus Christ. Be amazed when you open up your Bible and you read about him. All that God accomplishes requires his power and his authority. This is what the Jews observed as they watched him in his earthly ministry. And this is what we observe too. And I hope as you were reading with Dave this passage of Scripture, that you noticed in verses 21 through 28, there are a couple of words that are repeated. And I want you just to see those words. I'm just going to mention them briefly here. But just notice the word authority in verse 22 and the verse authority in verse 27. And in between, there is a wonder, a miracle that is accomplished. But the point is for you to see the authority of God. And Jesus Christ came and didn't ask for authority. He came with authority. That's why I love to say that when you look at the gospel account, you're having a preview of the kingdom of God. A preview of the kingdom of God. And in the new heavens and new earth, and if you are premillennial, in the millennial kingdom, you're going to see that the greater fullness of this kingdom. So the miracles have to be accomplished for God to be able to bring about our salvation, for God to bring about his kingdom upon this earth. And one of the things that's interesting about verses 13 and 14 in your Bibles, and I said before you could put a little mark or something between those two verses, because there's about a year of ministry that is not addressed in the gospel, in the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't really focus on the Judean ministry that occurred. You can read about it in John chapters 1 through 4, where there's more that is written there. But this is when Jesus is beginning his ministry. And he calls his disciples, and really what you're looking at in this passage is the beginning part of the ministry. And what is astounding to the people watching this is his authority. His authority. So notice these opening verses. Let me read them again. Verses 21 and 22. Then when they came into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he taught. And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now, everything you read about Jesus' ministry is according to the will of God. He is the only one who has engaged in ministry that everything that he did was very precise and perfect. And so here he is in Capernaum. And it's a little town in Galilee. This is the Galilean ministry that the Synoptic Gospels focus upon. It's on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath is a truth that is important to understand, because it was, in the Old Testament, it was a day of rest. Not because the people needed a day of rest. People like to talk about the need for people to have rest. But the point that Jesus Christ was teaching was that they needed to enter into his rest. The reason why he had them rest every week and every 7 years and every 50th year, the reason why he had them rest is because he wanted them to know, I am the God who provides for you. If you're in an agricultural society and you come to the seventh year, and you say, we're not supposed to do anything. We're not supposed to plant. We're not supposed to work the field. We're not supposed to do anything. If the Lord doesn't provide in the sixth year an abundance, you'll starve. Because an agricultural society grows and eats, grows and eats. And every year you grow and every year you eat. And you're hoping for a great harvest so that you can have food throughout the winter season, in the spring. You need this food. But God says, I want you to do what is really unusual. I want you to, on the Sabbath day, on the Sabbath year, and on the 50th year after seven of those sabbatical years, I want you to rest. I want you to see the provision of God. I want you to live in expectation of him. I want you to know that as a nation, he said to the nation of Israel, I am your God, and I will provide for you. Half the time, they were disobedient. Half the time under the judges, half the time under the kings, they were disobedient to God. They didn't observe the days. They didn't observe the years. So Jesus is very strategic, according to the will of God, in coming before them on the Sabbath. He also went into the synagogue. Now, if you were in ancient days and you went into the temple, you would find the Sadducees. But when you go into the synagogue, you find the Pharisees. So Jesus goes, in the beginning of his ministry, right into the midst of the Pharisees. And as you know, the Pharisees strenuously grew to object to his ministry. They saw his authority and they wanted their authority. So this is ministry in a difficult place. You know, I might have told the Lord, maybe you should have a picnic and get the people out in the field and just out on the, and then teach them. But no, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and then he performs a miracle, which is a no-no for, I don't know about No one can perform miracles, but the people looked at that and said, you're working, you're healing somebody. You're not supposed to heal people and do stuff like that on the Sabbath day. And so eventually this became used against him in his ministry. But what's interesting is what impressed the people. Because he taught, and the people were amazed, and he was teaching as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Now, you know, what is this distinctive of authoritative teaching? I think we all know what it is to go someplace and be kind of new. And the tendency when you go someplace and are new, you kind of step back a little bit. I know that when long ago, 100 years ago, when Vern and I came to Hillcrest Chapel, we really, coming, they had to accept our doctoral statement because we were being supported by Trinity Bible Church as well. And so we came. And because we felt it was important for them, the people that I don't think any of them are here with us today, but the people who were there at Hillcrest Chapel needed to be confident in our leadership. We really didn't make any changes. I mean, I taught the word, and Vern continued to support me and tell the people how wonderful I was when I really wasn't that wonderful, but he covered for me. It was a wonderful team that we had going on that. And but we didn't make changes because we sort of stood back. And we said, we want the people to trust us that we're not going to, they already accepted our doctrinal statement, so now we want them to trust that we're going to lead them in the truth and lead them according to the word of God. And so we focused on that. Jesus comes in, and he comes in as one who has authority. Why did he do that? Well, when you come with authority, it's because you have, what's going to be noticed is you assume a position of authority, and your presentation comes across as one having authority. Now, the position that he had is he comes presenting himself as the Savior and the King. You step back from this and you say, you know, Jesus owns the place. It's his. He didn't come to the Jews and say, I sure hope you're going to listen to something I have to say. I'd like to be able to minister to you. This is really important. Please hear what I have to say. He comes as one who is the King and has authority as this King. And so he comes and he speaks with that position. He is the Son of God. He knows who he is. He is the King of glory. He knows who he is. And so he comes as the King, and he acts like the King. He's not pompous. He's just being who he is. And then his presentation and his teaching was really with authority. And I can give you some examples of that. Yesterday, the men were meeting, and we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. We didn't look at the whole Sermon on the Mount, but we looked at the parts where Jesus stood up and he said, you have heard, but I say to you. Now, when he said, you have heard, what was he talking about? Well, he would say something like, you have heard, thou shalt not murder. Where did he hear that from? That's one of the Ten Commandments. Those are the big points to make in terms of the law. Thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, do not be angry in your heart. You know, if you say, do not murder, meaning kill somebody, most of us can check that one off. I hope all of us can check that, but we can check that off. We say, no, I've never really murdered anybody. And then Jesus says, but I say to you, don't be angry. And we respond to that by saying, but I didn't murder that person. I didn't murder that person. But the Lord says, what this commandment is teaching, not only that you don't take the life, but the point is that you don't hate the person, that there's not this inner sinfulness that takes place. Don't steal, but don't covet in your heart. You look at the neighbor and they have something, you know, a very nice car they drive by. And you go, oh, I'd love to have a car like that. I don't even think they appreciate their car. I wish I had that car. I wish that was mine. Oh, apparently none of you do that. But, you know, perhaps that happens. I'm just speaking hypothetically speaking here. But the Lord says, not only you're not to steal, but you're not to just covet it. Because Jesus spoke with authority. He says, I want to tell you what the Ten Commandments mean. That's not anything that the scribes can do. The scribes could say, well, you know, we think it means this, but they probably focused on not killing someone, not murdering someone. But the Lord focuses on the heart, and he says, this, I can tell you, from the very beginning, this is the meaning. Why can he say that? Because the Ten Commandments came from him. He can tell you what they mean. And then when Jesus taught in other places, you know, you look at the I am statements of John's gospel. It's terrific. You ought to look at the I am statements. There's a progression that happens in those statements. I mean, Jesus stood up and he said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The statement followed on the feeding of the 5,000. But he said, I am the bread of life. Now he's lifting the lesson up to deal with the heart again. He's listened from the feeding and the eating and the drinking to now lifting this up to saying, let me tell you a spiritual truth that you need to hear from me. I'm the one who gives you life. I'm the bread of life. And you come to me and believe in me, and I will give that spiritual life to you so that you will never be hungry or thirsty again. We've all been hungry and thirsty again, but not spiritually, because God provides the whole of that, the whole of our spiritual life, the whole of our salvation, the whole of his provision for us. And then he says, if you come and if you believe, the next statement is, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So when you come to me, you walk with me. You walk in the light. Then Jesus says, and I'm the door that you enter through me, and I'm the good shepherd. I'll save you. I do the work of salvation for you. And furthermore, I am the resurrection and the life. I will bring it all to its summation. And then when he gathers disciples together, he says, never forget, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And you need to, I am the true vine. You need to abide in me. He's giving them real instruction on how they are to live. But those kind of teachings, when he says, I am, that's authoritative teaching. I can never teach that way. I can never stand up and say, I am the life of the world. And you'd say, no, you're not. You're not that. I don't know what you're talking about. But they heard him speak, and he says, here he stands with this position of authority as if the king is standing in front of us. And he's teaching these wonderful truths. Well, there's an interruption that takes place. In verses 23 through 26, we have this grand interruption. Now, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have you to do with us? Or what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Now, we don't see demon possession today. I personally, this is me giving you my opinion, not the authoritative speaking with authority like the King of Glory would say, but it appears to me that Satan is the great He counterfeits what God is doing. And so as to de-emphasize the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he has all these demons enter into people. I think that it was Demon possession was something that was related to the area of Israel. I think it was during the time of Christ. And I think that it happened so commonly that the people are not surprised. It doesn't say, and someone, a demon-possessed man stood back, and the people were shocked at him. They weren't shocked at him. This demon-possessed man comes. There was also demon possession in Genesis chapter 6, and it's also recorded with reference to Jude chapter 6, but I'm not sure that demon possession is common. And every time I would ever say this in a classroom with students, you know, someone would always come up to me afterwards and say, well, you know, on the other side of the world somewhere that there were demons, and I say, I know, it's always on the other side of the world, but I'm just saying I've never seen it. And this is not a sickness. This is not some physical infirmity that causes someone to look and say, whoa, that person must be demon possessed. It's demon possession because that's what the Bible says it is. But I think Satan was trying to blur the distinction, and whatever demon possession is, it's not what Jesus was. Because Jesus is fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. These two natures are not mixed so that you have Jesus Christ as being sort of a combination of God and man. He must be fully God and fully man, unmixed, because he's the mediator between God and man. The mediator between God and man. So in the Council of Chalcedon, there's this, about 451, the issues of Jesus Christ and his nature and what it was, but they made very clear statement, biblical statements about the nature of Jesus Christ. But Satan seeks to compromise that, but, you know, when a demon occupies a person, you have a demon in a person, and they're never one. It's an occupation. But here this demon-possessed man comes, and he cries out. You know, this is interesting. I don't know how this works. I don't know whether the man said, I need help with this demon that is occupying me, so he goes to stand before Jesus, or whether this is the demon on a mission. It appears to me this is a demon on a mission. I never underestimate the demonic world. But it appears that he's there because he cries out in the midst of this meeting. Sort of like things sometimes fall down in the midst of the meeting. But things happen in the midst of a meeting, and you go, oh, and that's what this is. And this demon cries out. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, all of this is somewhat misleading information. Because the first statement, he identifies Jesus by the place of his life, not the place of his birth. If you want to talk about the Messiah, you would say, you know, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Bethlehem? That would be an accurate statement that would be of greater significance. But to be from Nazareth, the people's this, the Pharisees often said, you know, he's from Nazareth. We, you know, the Messiah's not from Nazareth. So he gives sort of a halfway truth. Then he gives a misleading focus. He said, did you come? Did you come to destroy us? And the answer is no, Jesus did not come to destroy the demonic world. He came on a greater mission than that. He came to destroy sin and evil. But his ministry here is to save. So again, there's a sort of misleading focus with reference to the ministry. And then he shares knowledge as if Jesus is very familiar with the demon, the demonic world, which led some of the Pharisees then to say, well, he's casting out demons because he's associated with the demons. Because when he says, I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God. He didn't say, you're the Son of God. So always, these demons are scheming. And I don't mess with the demonic world. I have great respect for the authority that God has granted these evil ones. And I stand in the truth, greater is he who is in us than these demonic world beings. So we have the superior power, not of us, but of God. So these are statements of half-truth. So I'll just say to you, never trust the demons. as if I need to tell you, but never trust the demons. They're a pack of liars. They can't even tell the truth without messing it up. But what's interesting is that Jesus rebuked him. Jesus could have said, hey, did you all hear that? This is the demonic world. This is further witness that I am the Son of God. He may have messed up some of the details, but here is this demon, and now I have my enemy telling you that there's something unusual going on. At least you know that there's something unusual going on with me. You should believe, because you hear that? It's not what Jesus said. He rebuked the demon. He said, be quiet. Be silent. And Jesus Christ said for him to be quiet because his ministry was a ministry that was by the power of God. Jesus was very jealous for God's glory. He wasn't going to share it with the demonic world. It's as if he's saying, I don't need anything from you. You are evil. I don't need any help from you. You don't need to verify anything from me. You don't need to be participating in this messianic ministry at all. So be quiet. And you'll notice that he says that often to the demonic world. Be quiet. I don't need your help. There's no place for demons in the plan and purpose of God. And furthermore, the demons don't have the authority, they don't have the Holy Spirit's power to illumine people, to turn the lights on so that you actually see who Jesus is. So this is just darkness speaking out of darkness, and he says, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. And then he says, come out of him. And this is a command. First is a command for him to be something. Be quiet. The second is a command for him to do something. Get out of here. Get out of him. And the Lord delivers this evil. He delivers the man from a greater evil. Come out of him. And immediately he has to come out. But this is a rebellious demon. I'm telling you, this is a rebellious demon. Because he comes out... not exactly as he was told. Because he throws the man into convulsions. You ever think demons care about people? They hate people. They hate anything that is made in the image and likeness of God. Satan does not have his people, and God has his people. Satan hates humanity. Anything that bears witness to the image of God, he is certainly to hate. But he takes this man, and he throws him, this demon, throws him into convulsions. No concern for the man at all. And he's also disobedient because he cried out with a loud voice. He didn't say anything. He just, made noise. We all experience I remember raising kids. That's lots of fun. And I remember teaching Will to not touch something. I think it was Will. It may have been Katie, but I think it was Will. But I was teaching him not to touch something. And so it was. We didn't want him to pull a lamp over, so we said, that's a good place to teach yes and no. So every time he'd go up there, I'd slap his hand and say no. I'm just telling you. So I think Will got so that he'd walk up like this, or crawling, not walking. This was like when he was 27 years old. So we thought yes and no is probably good to teach him. No, this was when he was a little baby. So he's crawling up to this thing, and he comes right up to the lamp, which I'd said no, and I'd slapped his hand many times. And so he walked up to it like this, and then he turns and he looks at me. And then he turns away and he puts his hand on the lamp. And I'm going, what's going on here? Well, that's what's going on with his demon. This demon is going to obey, but he's going to obey his way because he's a rebellious demon. So he cries out. He makes a loud noise. Is he obeying? Kind of obeying. But he cries out with a loud voice as if to say, I don't have to be quiet. But he also had to obey. Why? Because Jesus has authority over all the domains. The angelic domain, the fallen angelic domain, the demons, and Satan himself. He has that authority. And people saw this, and they understood demon possession because they'd seen it. And they saw this taking place, and they said, this Jesus really does have authority. He not only teaches with authority, but he has great authority in the things that he does. I mean, they're looking at Jesus, and they're trying to figure out what's going on here. They should have been reading their Bibles, which they didn't have, but they should have been listening to the word that was spoken, hopefully that was spoken, in the prophets and all the rest that said, when this Messiah comes, he's going to do signs and wonders, and the signs will impress you, and the wonders will cause you to go, whoa, hey, what was that? Here's this demon crying out, and Jesus rebukes him and casts him out, and the demon has to obey. I'm telling you, the demons weren't obeying the man that the demon occupied, and there may have been people who tried to help that man. The demon wasn't listening to them. But when the Son of God says something, remember, this is the Son of God who spoke and the world came into existence. Out of nothing, everything came because he spoke the word with authority and with power, sovereign power. And now he speaks with this power, and the demon knows, I got to go. He's rebellious, but I got to go. And the people are amazed. Look at the response. Look at verses 27 and 28. They were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. This is the Galilean ministry. They're amazed. So they're going to have a discussion about this? When they see this one coming and doing what only God can do, the simple conclusion, which need not be debated, is this must be the Messiah. He's speaking with authority. He's acting with authority. This must be the authority of God in our midst. This must be the Messiah. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. This is the one who has the power. This is the one who has authority. And he needs to have the power and authority, because if he's going to accomplish so great a kingdom and so great a salvation, it requires power and authority of God. None of us can accomplish the kingdom of God. None of us can save ourselves. So if we are to be saved, and if God's purposes are going to be accomplished, it has to be by the power and authority of God. It's a very simple message. And it's a message throughout Mark's gospel. The whole point is this God who comes with authority. So immediately the news spread. And this is the beginning of the ministry where it's a popular ministry where people are coming to him. Why are they coming? Because he can heal their diseases. Because he has authority. They wanted to hear him. It doesn't say, you know, he is really eloquent. I don't know if he is eloquent or not, but I know that he spoke with authority. And what impressed them was the authority. And what impressed them was the miracles that he performed by his authority. We have an authority in our midst. That's what they saw. And that's only a shade away from making the conclusion, and this authority is God, and this God is the Messiah. That's the whole point of the signs and wonders. Jesus Christ didn't perform signs and wonders just to impress people. He performed signs and wonders because it fulfilled what it said in the Old Testament about him. But also he was giving a preview of what the kingdom of God would look like. I've said before in this You know, in the millennial kingdom, what the Bible says is that people in the millennial kingdom will live almost for that entire period of time. For that period of time, they will live. So many people who start the 1,000 years will end. We get impressed with 100 years. That's nothing. 1,000 years old. You know why you can be 1,000 years old? Because you have a king in your midst that heals your diseases. Whatever ails you, he can and he will heal. That's why I love to say there will not be hospitals in the millennial kingdom. There will not be food banks in the millennial kingdom. There will not be hungry people in the millennial kingdom. Because we have the king is here not for him to take from us and be a king because of us giving to the king, but rather he's the king who gives to us. He saves us. He blesses us. He provides for his people. In the Old Testament, he said, I want you to rest and I'll take care of you. In the millennial kingdom, he says, I'll take care of you the whole time. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be present with you, taking care of you the whole time. And that's just another preview of what the new heavens and new earth is going to be like. So Jesus is giving this picture of power and authority so that we'll see that he's the Messiah, so that we will see that he is the king. He comes presenting the kingdom of God. That's what it says in these. You look back at verse 15, it says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And here comes the king, and the king now is sitting upon the throne. So the kingdom of God is now. But the kingdom of God was presented so that the people said, this is what the kingdom will be like. Jesus is the kind of king I want to have. A king who is just. You'll have perfect justice. You'll have no wars. You'll have peace with this king. You'll have his provision. You'll have his healing. You'll have his care. You'll have his authoritative word. It doesn't get any better than that. It's interesting that everything that God accomplishes, he accomplishes by his power and authority. And it makes that connection that we need to make in knowing who he is. Power and authority to save. Power and authority to reign. And it's interesting in the Bible because it speaks, a lot of times the Bible will say, and the pre-mills and all-mills are in agreement in this, it says at the end times there will be apostasy. There will be apostasy. There will be people who be professing believers who walk away from their professing faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And there will be wickedness at the end. But Jesus Christ came the first time in the worst of circumstances because there was great spiritual darkness. The people thought they didn't need God. They didn't need a Messiah. They were saving themselves, thank you very much, and doing a good job of it. And so the Pharisees could pray and say, God, you're lucky to have us. We do everything for you. And God says, you do nothing for me. You need my salvation. You need my power. You need my authority. And sometimes I think when we look in this world and we see a great deal of wickedness in our world today, that God comes sometimes in the worst of times, in the worst of times. And we can look at our world today and we can say, look at even at our nation today. And we see some of the sins of our nation. So blessed by God in many ways. The founding fathers, and many of them Christians, and many of them establishing a system of government that was dealing with total depravity. They knew that. And we look at all these blessings that have taken place, and what we have done as a nation is we've walked away from God. We said, we don't really want you. We don't really need you. We'll be all fine without you. And so we fall into darkness. And again, I love to say, you walk away from God, you'll end up with a place where nobody wants to live. Where people are afraid and fearful. And you look at this and you say, can God really change this? Can God really fix this? It's almost as if we want to say, Lord, I think it's about time for another flood. But the Lord said he wasn't going to flood the earth again. But I say, you know, if you didn't say that, you could, you know, you should have saved that one. But we could use another flood to wash this place clean. The whole of the world. You could even take us down with it. But I'm just saying, you look at this and we say, is it just for God to judge our nation? I would say, I think so. I think so. I'm a sinner saved by grace, but as a sinner, I can look at a sinful world and say, man, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. But we have a God who loves to make something out of nothing, to make something out of the impossible. And when he comes, he's going to set all things straight. That's amazing. Can God save the lost? Yeah, he can save the lost. Can God bring about revival and awakening, and maybe it'll come 100 years from now? That may be very possible. We should be praying for revival and awakening. God can do anything he determines to do. He has the power and authority, and that's how he came, with power and authority. And he displays this power in little ways. Not ways that I can do, but in little ways, like a demon-possessed man comes and he commands them out. People said, this is power, this is authority. We're in the presence of something very unusual, so let's have a debate. We need to live in light of the power and authority of God. We live in God's world. He's still on the throne. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's coming again. And when he comes again, he's going to establish the fullness of his kingdom. And whether you're a pre-mill, a-mill, or post-mill, there is the greatness of the kingdom that is to come. And he will establish it. And you can look at this world and say, no, I'm not sure that can happen. His power, his authority, he will accomplish what is impossible for us to do. We have a great God. So I say, when you come before God, you need to realize he's the God of the impossible. And he loves to come to the impossible to show his power and authority. So here he stands in the midst of a rebellious people walking in darkness, and he stands as one who has the authority and the power to save and to rule and to be the king and to be the savior. And he still is. You struggle in your life, know that you have a God of power and authority. God is accomplishing his purposes in you and through you. Don't look at this world in despair. Look at this world and have great hope, because our great hope is in God. And his purposes will be accomplished. And so you should look always at the end and see the last story and say, oh, there's the kingdom of God at the end. This is wonderful. We're heading in the wrong direction now, but this is wonderful. He has the power and authority to accomplish that for the whole of this world and for our individual lives as well. God's power and his authority for us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are the God of this universe, that your power is beyond anything that we can think about. And whenever we think about the enormity of all that you are, our God is always too small. We think in small terms. But you have great power and authority to accomplish your purposes. You can save a sinner like me. You can save a lost, blind sinner like me. That's amazing. You can save many sinners. You have authority. You have the power. You rule. This is your world, not our world. We live here. This is your world. We are your people. And we're so thankful to be able to say that. Thank you for causing us to be born again, to be redeemed. Thank you for the power and authority that you possess to redeem and save and to rule. So we're thankful that we are your people and that you care for us. And when you say you're going to save us, you'll save us. And when you say you're going to sanctify us, you will sanctify us. And when you promise to glorify us, you will glorify us. Because you have all the power and authority to do so. We rejoice in you. Thank you for your loyal love that never fails. Thank you for your faithfulness that never fails. Thank you that you are the fountain of life, the fountain of grace, the fountain of mercy, flowing all over us. We rejoice what it is to be in your presence. So we pray that we may look to you and depend upon you. Give us hope in this dark world. We don't hope in the world, we hope in the God of this world. Lord God, we hope in you and the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King. So we ask your blessing to be upon us. We pray that you'll encourage our hearts. We pray that you'll be with us to the praise and glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.